How about a discussion question to get to share with one another and know your friends a little better? I have an interesting question for you this morning. You've probably heard the question, are you more practical and concrete in your thinking or more abstract and theoretical? And that's something that's interesting to consider. But the question this morning is, how does that affect your faith life? How does being practical or abstract affect your faith? So that's the question in our breakout groups. I'll put it in chat right now. And I will open up the breakout rooms. And you can say hi to one another and think a little more about life together as we go. They should be open. Oh, hey, everybody. Welcome back. Hope that was enough time. I hope it was an interesting consideration of your faith shared before others. Just make sure if you can mute up before we go any further. That'll keep things a little bit quieter, a little more, I was going to say legible, but I guess we're talking and not writing. In the chat room. We are going to start. We're going to continue our discussion on the post-progressive church. We've been wondering if there is a way forward. There are the evangelical churches that so many of us come from, and then there is the progressive church, which has been an exciting alternative, and yet sometimes it feels as if there's something missing. And so this morning we are going to talk. We're going to continue that conversation and talk a little bit about some continued differences, see if we can sketch out a new space as a church. Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Matthew 26, verses 6 through 11. You can read along at home, or you can just close your eyes and listen for what the Spirit is saying to you as you hear it. Matthew 26, 6 through 11. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She's done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. At the corner of 8th and York Street in Philadelphia, there is a magnificent church. It was built in 1903, St. Edward's the Confessor Catholic Church. It rises above the street with, you know, those beautiful spires and stonework. There's stained glass all over it. If you go into the main sanctuary, the array of light and color that shines in through those stained glasses is amazing. It looks transplanted from an earlier age. It's the kind of building that you don't see out here on the West Coast. Old, it has gravitas. And in 1995, something amazing happened to that church. As David Zucchino wrote the story, the alarm went off one night, and it was ringing and ringing and ringing. The soft-spoken caretaker of St. Edward the Confessor Church, Leonardo, he wished it would stop. He just figured that it's probably the drug addicts breaking in again. They were always breaking in, looking for a place to smoke crack or scrounging around for something to steal. This was the third time the alarm had gone off in 2 days. There wasn't much to take in St. Edward's anymore. The massive old church had been abandoned, and it was Leonardo's job to guard it. This time, though, when he entered the church, he didn't find a bunch of people, a bunch of addicts doing drugs. He saw a young woman with flowing brown hair leading a little girl by the hand. Behind them walked a group of about 20 men and women toting blankets and babies and placards. They put up posters. The brown-haired woman directed everyone to the front of the steps of St. Edward's, where they sat down. The alarm was still wailing, but the people on the steps didn't seem too concerned. So Leonardo walked back inside to the rectory to call the police, as he should. Now, the woman he first saw was named Sherry Hankala, or Hankala. And she told her co-conspirators that day, "Listen up, people. The police will be here pretty soon, and our message to them is this. We're borrowing the church for a while to keep warm and to keep all our families together. The cops will ask us to show permission to be here. I say that God gives us permission to live in his house." Well, the police arrived, and soon enough, four officials from the Archdiocese of Philadelphia arrived to talk. The men from the Archdiocese repeated to her, "You're breaking the law. You're breaking the law." Sherry raised her voice and said, "There is a higher law involved here. I'm surprised you don't understand that." And after some time of repeating themselves and speaking, the Monsignor finally asked her abruptly, "You're not leaving, are you?" They didn't leave. For almost 3 years, a community of the displaced lived in that church. It was a diverse community that had moved out of the tent city in Philadelphia. It was a community of people trying to get by. It was multicultural, let's say, multi-ethnic. It was multi-generational. People dropped off food and blankets. The group organized cleaning details to keep things clean and fresh in the church. And for a while, it was a merciful respite from the cold of their former tent cities. Meanwhile, of course, the archdiocese had to foot the taxes and the utility bills, and it added to their financial stress in some sense. Eventually, feeling that they couldn't afford it anymore, they sold the place. And over time, the movement dwindled, and after about 2 or 3 years, eventually the group evacuated the building. The pictures of what remained are striking. It's a sacred space, and yet there's signs that people had turned it into a camp. And it's a poignant story, and it leaves you wondering, well, what should have happened here? What should the church have done? What should the people have done in the church who live there? What is the point of church? I mean, maybe you've had that thought before. Why should we spend any money or time on anything other than housing and feeding people in the world? It is, I think, the same tension in some sense that's present in Matthew's story about the anointing of Jesus in chapter 26. This woman who is overwhelmed with gratitude does something beautiful for Jesus, anoints his body before burial. It's a steep cost, this flask. Some people suggest it's a dowry, thousands of dollars. Perhaps steeper still was the gaze of every man in that room who watched this disruption, this social disruption by a woman. And then the questions arose. Well, wouldn't it be better to sell this thing of beauty and feed the poor? It seems wasteful. Now, the Gospel of John makes sure that we know it's Judas who said that, but Matthew relays no such claim. There's this tension in the text. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to the cross. He has business there of cosmic proportions and obedience to the Father. And this ointment, he claims, is a recognition of that death. It is a gift from someone who loves him. And yet the hurt of the world continues on. And it might have been sold to feed a great number of people for some time. What are we to make of this situation? Stories like this, like Matthew 26, like St. Edward's, I think press us to consider what is the goal of faith. They force us to consider, what do we mean when we use words like salvation? What is it that you think Jesus does? And so this morning we're going to try and talk about that question in a sermon I've titled The Science of Salvation. I think that Matthew 26, the tension is interesting because it captures a tension that a lot of us have, a sense of personal duty and piety towards God. Like the woman who anoints Jesus, we are aware that his death is somehow always on the horizon of faith, that there's something bigger, something religious that's happening here. And yet, like the disciples, we are confronted with a real practical and important question that brushes those things aside. What about the poor? Shouldn't we be helping those who are suffering? Now, in broad strokes, I like this passage because I think there's something of an analogy here between the evangelical and the progressive churches that I'd like to explore. See, most of us know the evangelical church pretty well. It's where we learn that Christians are saved from sin and death. This is, on the surface, one of the plain teachings of Scripture and the church over the millennia. But American evangelicalism, and I stress American here because it's different globally, American evangelicalism has conceived of salvation in a very particular way. Now, I'd try and explain it clearly to you, but it's probably better to let one of the preeminent evangelical voices of our time explain it. John MacArthur says, "The real problem is sin and guilt. That's the issue. God sent Jesus Christ to rescue us from the consequence of our sin, and everybody falls into the category of sinner. It doesn't matter whether you're among the haves or the have-nots, whether you have great expectations or none at all, whether you're consumed by your passions or exhibit a degree of self-control and discipline, you are still a sinner. You've broken the law of God and he's angry about it. Unless something happens to change your condition, you're on your way to eternal hell. You need to be rescued from the consequences of your sin. Those are the principal issues the gospel solves." Well, there you have it. The principal issue the gospel solves is sin and guilt. In this very, let's say, representative statement of American evangelicalism, salvation is entirely about sin and the way you've offended God. And with the cross, a change has occurred in the heavenly ledger. Your debt is canceled. And let's be clear, I know there's lots of debate about things like penal substitutionary atonement. But there is no doubt that some of this is true and clear from scriptural teachings, the interpretations of the church about the atoning work of Christ. Even today's passage in Matthew is haunted by a knowledge that the cross is coming, where the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified and resurrected. That is the story. But is it the whole story? I think a lot of people have wondered if we should question this evangelical focus on sin and atonement so narrowly, have questioned if it's the only way to understand what salvation is. In the final analysis, is the gospel really just a technique for sin management? See, the emphasis on a heavenly salvation alone, pray the prayer, believe in Jesus, invite him into your heart because of the cross, he will remove the sticker on your soul that says defective. Is that enough? Is that enough of an understanding of the gospel? Is it a filling one? Because I would argue it's also the kind of theology that would let you build a chain of missions to save native peoples by enslaving them. Right? Because hell and salvation becomes the ultimate leverage. if you are trying to save people from eternal torment, well, you can justify anything on earth as long as you get them to sign on the dotted line and declare that Jesus is Lord. And in fact, that is what the church has done over the years. More than good news, the gospel in this slide, a salvation that is simply about praying the prayer and being one of the forgiven ones in a strictly metaphysical way. The gospel's become very disembodied in American evangelicalism. A metaphysical salvation, that's the only thing that matters. Did you get the defect sticker removed? And it has the strange consequence in church. The evangelical church can tell you why Jesus died and what that did, but it has a much harder time telling us why Jesus lived and why he taught all that stuff about how to live. Because the only thing that matters is the cross and getting rid of that sticker. It's had some further concerning effects. I find it frightening that the phrase social justice has become a bad word in the evangelical church out of a fear it's crowding out the gospel, our metaphysical salvation. It's frankly incredible to me that the church has to focus so much on passages of sin and atonement and the cross. And let's be honest, a lot of it really has to do with Paul's letters, that it actually ignores the things Jesus teaches throughout the Gospels, ignores how closely Jesus identifies with the prophets of the Old Testament, yearning to see God's justice enacted, how much Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of these things in that prophetic tradition. And so it feels at times that American evangelical churches has boiled the heart right out of salvation. It's led to these absurdities where the church in the United States denounces things like Black Lives Matter because it's just too worldly. It's not concerned with the gospel. And, well, of course, black is in the name. This version of salvation is the version that allowed and justified slavery to exist in the first place. We're saving people's souls. And so the emphasis on salvation at any cost, I think, has led to gross injustice that grieves the spirit. It is complicit in a lot of, let's say, white supremacy over the years. I think it's had the added effect where, because the only thing that matters is getting people to cross the line, to sign on the dotted line that I am a Christian, I think it's led to a church that will protect its own reputation at all costs, cover up scandals and the affairs and the embezzlement. It's turned into a culture of denial instead of transparency, because the only thing that matters is that people trust the church to deliver the true version of salvation. So all the meaning that could fill the word Christian or discipleship has been boiled down to just kind of a spiritual ID badge. Are you on the winning side or the losing side? Did you pray the prayer or not? We will invest all our energy to making sure you know how guilty you are, even born with it, so that we can then convince you that you need the Jesus we're selling you. And while that said, that's not the most generous reading of the church in America. I get that. But let's be clear, the strategy is losing. Picking verses out of 2,000-year-old scriptures to convince people that they are inherently guilty and evil so you can convince them you have something to offer them has felt like a religious pyramid scheme to people increasingly. Is there more to salvation than just praying the prayer and a get-out-of-hell-free card? I think for a lot of people, our response has been like the disciples in the story, wondering, doesn't justice matter? Shouldn't we do something about the poor and the suffering and the oppression in the world? Now, I get it. The analogy is not perfect. with Matthew 26, but you get the point. If the evangelical church wants to remove the stain of sin on your soul, I think the progressive church never really saw one on your soul in the first place. In progressive circles and churches and social media, I don't think you hear much about sin and guilt and shame. Sermons about God's judgment are pretty rare. And in a beautiful way, there's a much greater concern about being inclusive, making space for everyone to live and thrive. No one is essentially bad, and there's no need to be very evangelistic because nobody is really lost. In fact, it's kind of rude to suggest they are. And so, in my experience, progressive churches have long since stopped supporting missionaries overseas, not driven to convert people, and rightfully wary that a lot of missions is just exporting American culture. And so, in a world where it's rude and unjust to call people lost, where no one is, sin is not a primary concern, what we all need to do is reclaim the beauty of our own lives. Valuing people here and now is what the progressive church is about. Now, it rightfully, I think, recognizes the clear call of the gospel to dedicate ourselves to pursuing justice, to being a just people. Recognizes that this is Jesus' declaration of his mission, that he has come to set people free, to preach good news to the poor, to heal the blind, to call us to feed and clothe and visit. I think there's a recognition in the progressive church that the Christian community was literally formed as first believers came together and shared everything in common. Recognize there is a confession that, they recognize in the progressive church that the confession Jesus is Lord was a political confession. It was a confession that ran contrary to the imperial powers of Rome and the demand that you worship and follow Caesar. There is not so much a discussion of the supernatural or metaphysical parts of faith, because what matters in a very practical way is if people have enough food to eat, a safe place to sleep, are not being discriminated against, lives are not being threatened. And largely, I think, in what people identify as a progressive church, the gospel of Jesus Christ is socio-political from front to back. I'm really sympathetic to this and agree, because it's almost irrational.
Christianity does preach a vision of salvation.
Salvation comes to us when we seek social justice.
But as a response to the narrow,
dogmatic
vision of
American evangelicalism, and to the white supremacy therein, we have to ask if the progressive church misses out on something of the gospel in its definition or working definition of salvation as well. What's lost in a gospel where salvation is only social justice? Certainly a sense of the transcendent and an afterlife. There are two things, though, that I just want to highlight that concern me when salvation becomes defined only in this way. The first is political. You see, if the evangelical church in America has so identified with the Republican Party that it's hard to tell them apart, without a spiritual transcendent faith, I wonder what is the difference between the progressive church and the Democratic Party? Who needs Jesus if we have politicians and activists that can lead us into salvation here on earth? Subtly changing the point of faith, salvation from faithfulness to God to fixing the world here and now, has some pretty big implications. Because more concerning to me is if faith becomes an entirely earthly salvation that only sees social political justice as salvation, that does not have a spiritual or transcendent dimension to it, then in the end, it's really just another political machine. And it means that salvation depends entirely on our ability to get everything right, to fix the world on our own. If the only thing that matters is that we are able to bring justice and heaven on earth on our own, without a divine grace or forgiveness, without a sense of the presence of God that humbles us, I think, in worship and demands that we love our enemies, well, I worry that the progressive church is really just an application of political technology to create salvation here and now. And you understand that history is littered with religious groups seeking to form utopia here and now, seeking to establish heaven on earth here and now. And those utopian movements never end well. They have, in fact, caused some of the greatest atrocities in history. To imagine we can fix the world completely and save ourselves, create a utopia without the presence of Christ in a real sense, without God's return, is, well, ultimately, I think, idolatrous. As Richard Beck, the theologian who I'm indebted to for this whole series and thinking about it, writes, he says, "Without grace and atonement, the pursuit of social justice tips into darkness. Salvation becomes the revolution, and the revolution always ends in blood. Grace is the only thing that can save social justice. Knowing that we ourselves are forgiven sinners is the only thing that keeps our pursuit of justice human and humane." That's powerful. Now, look, I want to make it really clear. I think the progressive church has got it mostly right on this one. I just can't imagine you can follow Jesus and not fundamentally live a life about caring and liberating people, about sharing and seeking justice all of our days. I can't go back to an evangelical church that my parents go to, but I'm not entirely comfortable with the progressive circles and the churches that I speak to as well. I was about to say the progressive churches I go to, and then I realized, oh, wait, I go to this one every Sunday, so I can't mean that. But it leaves me with this question: what kind of space could we find as a church to hold on to a different notion of salvation, one that recognizes our dependence upon God in a profound and spiritual way, and our call to strive for justice and equity and love and inclusion in all that we do? And see, this is where the Matthew passage helps me. Because when the disciples chafe at the woman's gift to Jesus, anointing him for death, Jesus chastises them and says, "You will always have the poor with you." Now, people get this one wrong a lot. Jesus is not just big time and poor people here. He's not saying, "No, don't worry about the poor. It's me, Jesus. You'll always have them." He is, in a sense, agreeing with the impulse behind the disciples' comment, if not the application. See, people miss that Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy 15. And the whole quote there in Deuteronomy says, "There will always be poor people in the land. Therefore, I command you to be open-handed towards your fellow Israelites who are poor and needy." Jesus brings up one of the foundations of Israel's covenant with God, this revolutionary passage where God commands them to always be generous and open-hearted, to always have arrangements to lift people up, to forgive debt, to care for the foreigners and the widows and the least. It's a passage that recognizes, yeah, life happens, people suffer. And so it commands that you always address that and care and work. Seek justice. This is what you do. This is who you are. And so it's interesting that Jesus reminds the disciples of what God has always commanded. You must always be working to help the poor, to seek justice, to lift people up. But he says that on the way to the cross to save them and to forgive them. He says these things and he reminds them of this covenant that they are to always be about caring for the least on the way to offer up his own life so that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on them. He says these things to them on the way to Golgotha, where he will once and for all secure his heavenly kingdom. And so what I conclude in this passage and others, that the command to do justice, to always be about caring for the world, makes the most sense in light of the cross. All of humanity is judged and redeemed together by Jesus' sacrifice. We're not asked to choose between competing visions of salvation. We're asked to integrate them the way this story in Matthew does. This woman and her love for Jesus, the expectation of the cross and what will happen there, combined with the memory and command to always be about caring for people. It's a passage that anticipates something transcendent happening and something practical happening. And so I think to follow Jesus, we have to be able to hold these two things together as well, an abiding love and joy over the atoning work of Christ that guarantees us fellowship now and later with God. Our sins are forgiven, and a commitment to love the world practically and joyfully. The way to lift people up, support those who are suffering and oppressed, because this is who God is. See, I think in the end, justice only makes sense with grace, and grace makes no sense without justice. Can we imagine a church with such a deep sense of grace, of being loved and forgiven, that it could spill out to spending our energy trying to share it with the world? Trying to make the world a better place, not out of a sense of we can achieve utopia without God, but because we believe this is who God is, and we want to share in who he is by acting as he's told us. The people of God committed to pursuing justice because God has shown us love. Is that kind of space possible? Well, of course it is, because somehow, somewhere, some church has always been doing it, I think. It may not be the ones we hear about. And so as a community, I just want to map out this kind of space to head off feeling like we're supposed to choose between these differing visions of salvation. I think we have to integrate them. These things that we value, community, justice, and healing, they're not just random good ideas. Those are the things that we see about Jesus. They're aspects of Jesus's presence on earth. They are what we think salvation looks like when we join with him, both now and in the age to come. Amen. So I think maybe to wrap things up this morning in discussion, a little something interesting to kind of chew on in our discussion groups is this question. Do you favor one vision of salvation over the other? Or maybe favor, I don't mean like do you like one more, but do you tend towards one more than the other? What would it look like to integrate both of them? What would it look like to balance those two visions of salvation in your own life? Make sense? I'll put the question in chat and give a couple of chances to talk about it. And open up the rooms, and we'll be back in a few minutes. Well, welcome back, everybody. If I could get you to mute up for just a second. We take communion every week. We remember what God has done. In the end, I think our vision of salvation, if you had to boil it and distill it down to something tangible, is that we share in Christ's love, which means he loves us, even in supernatural ways. But sharing in that love means we love others, that they are a part of one another. There's no way to share in the love of Christ without loving other people, because that is his love. And so we try and remember that every week in communion. We remember that he poured his life out for us. You can get your communion elements, and we remember that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus gathered with his friends, his disciples. After 3 long years, he took the wine and he said, "This is my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins." I got that backwards, didn't I? This is why we need forgiveness, you guys. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he passed it around and said, "This is my body broken for you, eat." And they all ate. Then he took the wine, he poured it and said, "This is my blood shed for the forgiveness of sins, drink." And they all together shared. Let me pray for us. Jesus, in the end, we need your supernatural love to fill us, to inhabit us, to motivate us, to lead us. We need something bigger, something beyond ourselves. We need you, the Lord of creation. We need you to save us. We need you to fill us with the same kind of love that led you to the cross. And so this is our prayer, that we would know we are loved and forgiven, and that we would have the same kind of affection and passion to care for the world, to share with you in your love. So we ask that you would keep us on track, Lord, that you would teach us what this means, that we would have a holistic and integrated faith that understands salvation as something we work for now, but know it's ultimately given by you now and later. And pray that we could be that kind of church, motivated by that kind of hope and love for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, that concludes this episode of Epic Church. Tune in next time when we continue our discussion a little bit. Let me formally dismiss you. It's good to see you all. You're formally dismissed. And now that that's over, if you want to stick around, I'd love to hear what you think about what we're talking about.
For more discussions of God's Word like these, go to www.epicchurch.net.